I want to tell you a story to begin with. I want to tell you a story about a lady who I heard speak in church a few years ago, a lady called Dr. Kieran Martin, who is a doctor from India. And some years ago, in 1988, Kieran Martin heard about a cholera outbreak in one of the slums in Delhi, near to where she was living. Inspired by her faith as a Christian, she went to that slum and she to do what she could to help people. She went and she set up a table under a tree and began working in really basic conditions to save people's lives. And as she learned more about the plight of the people that were living in there, she started looking for ways that she could help them. Over time, and with help and cooperation from others, she formed an organisation called ASHA. Now, many years later, she's quite an influential figure in the field of slum development and regeneration, and the work of ASHA is now affecting more than 400,000 people in about 50 different slums around Delhi. That includes healthcare, it includes empowering women, it includes financial inclusion, it includes healthcare, improving the environment, training, and just helping those poor communities to receive the joy and to receive and experience the basic human rights that they're entitled to. That word ASHA means hope in Hindi. And so ASHA, its mission is to seek to bring about change and transformation in communities by expressing Christian love and faith and hope in practical ways. ASHA, hope in Hindi. And we've been thinking, haven't we, about hope over the last few weeks. And I don't know what's been striking you about that, what's kind of resonating with you. But I've got a whole series of things going around in my head at the moment, which I'm trying to make connections with, which is maybe a dangerous thing. So try and bear with me, because some of us have just been away on the New Wine Leadership Conference, and there's been lots of stuff to think through and mull over and be encouraged by from that. And then yesterday, some of us were here on the Telling Our Story training, thinking about how we can better share our faith with those around us who don't know Jesus. And then we have these words from Paul in Romans about present suffering and future hope, future glory. But one of the things a couple of things really from New Wine that of last week that are on my mind. One of them was the fact that I don't know whether I'm young or not anymore. One of the speakers got up on the stage and he said, and he's 2 years older than me, and he said he wasn't a young leader anymore. He was just a leader, and he was trying to figure out what that meant and his identity in that. And then another guy came up on the stage and he was 1 year younger than me, and he said he was still a young leader. So I'm kind of somewhere in between those, on the cusp of that. I don't know what that means. Maybe you can help me with that later. But that was one of the things. But another thing, more seriously, was a phrase that kind of sums up a really important point that I'm trying to get across this morning. And it's not at that point in my notes, but it was a phrase that was used in one of the talks, that the story of the Bible begins and ends on earth. The story of the Bible begins and ends on earth. That's really something to just hold on to if you don't kind of get anything else out of what I say and all my trying to make connections. Hold on to that at that point. But we're looking at Romans 8, and this passage that Sam read to us kind of comes at the end of one of the really, really key passages in Romans, and really key passages for the whole of Paul's theology. We've kind of heard about, if you look in the previous verses, say from chapter 5 up to chapter 8, Paul's been talking about the state of humanity, the state of being in sin, and how sin leads to death, and how the law, the Jewish law, was powerless to save us from sin, but yet how Jesus has come, how Jesus came to give life, to bring salvation, to give us the Holy Spirit, and how it's the Spirit that gives us life and sets us free in a way that the law, the old Jewish law, could never do. And then you get to the bit just before the bit that Sam read to us. It's kind of some verses which are really important to me personally, actually, where Paul says that that in the Spirit we know that we are no longer slaves, but we are children of God, adopted into his family. Through him we can cry, Abba, Father, our Father in heaven. That the Spirit testifies with us that we're God's children, and that if we're his children, we're also his heirs. If we will share in his suffering, that we might also share in his glory. And this is just some just kind of really key, important truths about what it is our identity as children of God, as those who have been adopted into his family. Really important to hold on to. But it doesn't stop there. And if it did stop there, then we might be forgiven for thinking that all that Paul is talking about here is just about that personal, individual salvation. What has God done for me? Me getting saved and going to heaven, that kind of stuff. Which is really important about understanding about personal salvation, but it's not all that Paul is saying here, because it goes on from verse 18 where Sam read. And the whole kind of scope of it widens out massively kind of a much greater view. So in verse 18, in my version anyway, Paul is saying that he's comparing the present sufferings that we might go through in the world, the pain and the sufferings now, that are nothing compared to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. But then he goes on in verse 19 to say that creation itself is eagerly awaiting for that glory to be revealed. And that eagerly awaiting, what does it say in your version, Sam? In verse 19, eagerly awaiting.
Waiting eagerly.
Waiting eagerly. Wow, there we go. Brilliant. It is the same stuff. That's great. So the theologian Tom Wright, he puts that like this, that it's to think about that it's like straining forward, being up on tiptoes, reaching, longing with expectation for something which is yet to come. That's the picture that there is about what creation is, the kind of situation that creation is in now, straining on tiptoes for what's to come, for what's to be revealed. And why is it doing that? Well, I think it can only be that this future glory of God's children being revealed will also mean good news for the whole of creation, the whole world, not just for us as individual Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, this is where I want to come back to that thing about the story of the Bible beginning and ending on earth, because we need to take a step back and kind of look at the whole breadth of the story of the Bible. We need to try to, if you can bear with me. Because if we go right back to the beginning, to the accounts of the creation of the world, really, really, again, just really vital part of Scripture, which perhaps often we don't give as much attention to. But in the first, by the way, have you noticed before that in at the beginning of Genesis, there are two accounts, two kind of complementary accounts of the creation of the world. You get one in Genesis chapter 1 and another one in chapter 2. And in the first one, we read in Genesis 1:28 that God made human beings to be fruitful, to fill the earth and subdue it. And then in that second account, in Genesis 2 and Genesis 2 verse 15, we read about Adam being given the task of working and taking care of the garden. So right from the beginning, right from creation in the beginning, the role of us as humanity, our role in relation to the world, is to be fruitful and to have meaningful work to do, and to be good and wise stewards of God's creation, of all that he made and all that he's given us. So hold on to that for a minute. Because then, of course, we get in Genesis 3, we get to the fall, we get to the point at which Adam and Eve disobey God and sin comes into the world. And the result of this in Genesis 3, it says, is that God puts a curse on creation itself. Genesis 3:17. God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life." So the results of the fall, the results of people choosing to disobey God and go their own way, which is kind of basically what sin is, the results of that are catastrophic, not just for us as people, but for the whole world, the whole of creation. Not only does sin distort and damage God's image in us, but it also distorts and damages God's good creation that he made. And it puts the relationship that we as people have with the creation kind of out of joint. It's broken. So we read in Genesis 3 that the fruitfulness and the meaningful work that God had in mind right at the beginning of creation is replaced with painful toil, hard work, hard graft. There's talk of thorns and thistles, shame and pain for people and for the world and for creation. And it's this curse kind of on creation that Paul is referring to in the passage today when he says in verse 20 about God putting a curse on creation. In the NIV it says creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's what that's referring to, back to that, what happened with the fall in Genesis. But it doesn't end there, because verse 21 goes on to say that the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In other words, and this is the key thing here, God's plan and God's intention for the whole of creation is for it to be set free and liberated and restored, just as that's God's plan for us, his people, to be set free, to be liberated, to be restored, things to be put back to rights for us and for the world around us. That's the kind of breadth of Paul's vision for God's plan and for what the Spirit does in us in Romans 8. And we also have, going on to verse 22, he starts talking about, he uses childbirth, labour pains, as an analogy, the sense that creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. It's the sense of there being, because the thing if you've experienced, obviously I haven't experienced childbirth personally, but you know, there's the sense of going through pain, but with the hope that there is something amazing to come, the birth of a new life coming into the world. And there's something about this here. There's the sense of hope and expectation for what is to come, which is going to be far greater, but we endure the pain in the here and now. And we see that in the world around us, don't we? We see pain and suffering all around us. And I think that is what Paul is getting at here when he just uses this analogy of labour pains, of childbirth. So if God's plan, as I've been saying, is to restore his people and to restore his whole creation, then it must also be that he wants to restore the kind of right relationship between them, for us to be in harmony again with the world around us. No longer the toil and the work and the pain, but meaningful work and fruitfulness. So it can't be, and Gary just was saying this last week, wasn't he? It can't be that our ultimate destination, what we're aiming for, what we're hoping for as Christians, is to be saved and go off and escape from the physical world and to kind of float around in some disembodied way, detached from the physical world. It must instead be that the future is about being part of God's renewed and restored creation, made good again, as he originally intended it to be. And so if that's what God is going to do, to restore the whole of creation as he is restoring us, and if all of that has already begun with the resurrection of Jesus, thinking back to what we said about first fruits of a foretaste of what's to come, this kind of work of restoration, of recreation, has already begun when Jesus was raised from the dead, as we were singing about earlier in that new song, then all of this must also affect our lives now in the world today. It's not just about what's going to happen in the future. It has already begun. It's already in the here and now. That's kind of when we might talk about the kingdom of God in terms of the now and the not yet. That's what it's about. There's the sense that the kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom has begun. It won't fully come until that time in the future when Jesus returns, but it has begun. It is advancing. So what does that mean for us now? Well, Tom Wright says this. He says that as Christians, therefore, we should be at the forefront of bringing signs and foretastes of what God will eventually do when he fully heals and restores and brings justice to all things. And I think that includes for us standing up against injustice and oppression and corruption when we see it in the world around us. It involves taking responsibility in the way we live and our lives in relation to the environment and conservation and those kinds of things, because the world matters. It means working to restore trust and to bring hope and to rebuild and restore broken and fractured relationships and families and communities. This is all part of what it means to be working to bring God's kingdom on the earth, bringing, yeah, as Tom Wright says, those signs and foretastes of what's to come. So actually, all of this then, I think, is kind of a justification, a sort of theological reason for why we do a lot of the things we do, for why as a church we might get involved in running the food bank, for why churches run things like parenting courses to help people in their relationships and families, for why churches run things like debt counselling and helping those who are struggling. And all sorts of other things. It's a reason, it's a justification for why, as individuals, we help our neighbours. We go and look out for those who are struggling, who are in need, who are ill. Why we want to spend time with people to be able to share the good news and the reason for the hope that we have in our lives, that they might grasp some of it and they might come to know it for themselves as well. It's a reason, it's why I think all of those things matter and all of those things are important. And it's the reason why those folks in Asia, in Delhi, that I began talking about, it's why they do what they do, seeking to bring God's kingdom in the slums of Delhi, seeking to bring hope into those quite desolate places. But as an aside, I also think this kind of impacts on how we talk about the good news that we have, how we share the gospel. And we were talking about this a little bit yesterday on the telling our story training, and about perhaps some of the shortcomings of some of the ways that the gospel, that the Christian message has been expressed in the past. And but there was a way that we were thinking about yesterday of conceiving of it, of thinking about, and this goes back to what I was saying about the original, how God created things in the first place, about God creating us to have good relationships, to be in harmony both with ourselves and others, between ourselves and God, and between ourselves and the whole of creation. And when sin came into the world and when all of that was damaged, all of those relations with God, with others, with ourselves, with the world around us, all of those relationships were broken, fractured, damaged. And what Jesus came to do, again, what we were singing about, the cross and the resurrection, Jesus came to restore those broken relationships between us, with ourselves, with God, and with God's creation around us. That's a real picture of hope and good news of what Jesus came to do. And it's not just about a personal me and God thing, it's about the whole big picture that Paul, I think, has got in mind in this passage in Romans 8. So I think this impacts on the good news that we have to share. And to me, that makes it all the more exciting. But as I sort of come to towards the end, I guess the question is, what does this hope, this future, and this present to a degree, what does it look like? Again, my thing about the story of the Bible begins and ends on earth. So stepping back again, we've looked at Genesis. I want to go right to the other end of the Bible and look at Revelation really briefly. In Revelation 21, John sees a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and of a voice saying, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the vision that the Bible gives us of what it will eventually look like when God's kingdom finally comes in power, in full, on earth. And it is on earth. Notice that. The story of the Bible begins and ends on earth. And I'm going to ask Ben, if you don't mind coming up and maybe using the mic there, Ben, maybe that mic there. And I'm going to ask Ben to read something out for us, because There's a church in London called KXC, which is a church that was planted a couple of years ago in King's Cross in inner city London. And some of the folks there, as I understand it, were kind of dreaming and asking God, what would it look like for God's kingdom to really come in power in London, in the place where they were? I heard this shared at New Wine a couple of years ago, and we're going to hear it now as Ben reads it for us.
It was 8 o'clock on a Monday morning. I was standing by East Ham Station and I saw a new London coming down from the heavens. I saw a teenager leap out of bed with sheer joy, laughing with the freshness of the morning. I saw elderly women skipping in the high street and kids going to paddle in the park. I saw a football match starting on Flanders Field and the teams were mixed races from every people group, asylum seekers and taxi drivers, policemen and prisoners, pensioners and politicians, people from every race and class, playing and laughing in the sun. I saw a street party in a local festival where people were eating and dancing because there was hope again. I looked across the whole of East London and saw a community of hope, a community of grace, and a community of warmth. In the clearness of the morning, I could see for miles, and there was no more asthma. No more unwanted pregnancies, no more debt, no more violence, no more overcrowding, and nobody was too busy. The River Thames was flowing with crystal clear water. There were no more needles or condoms in the alleyways, no more family breakdown, no more helplessness, no more discrimination, no more drunken clubbing, no more threats of fears, no more need, no more sadness, no more tears, only joy and laughter. No more poverty, but real and useful employment. The dividing walls were gone. Families and neighbors were restored. There was no more rubbish, no more dealers, no more guns, no more knives, no more dangerous dogs. There were no more racial tensions, just one harmonious mix of technicolor. And I looked, and I saw kids playing football in the streets, and the neighbors cheered them on. I saw homes without locks on the doors where a welcome was always guaranteed. I saw a playground with climbing frames that weren't rusty, where children threw themselves in the air without fear of harm and where the teenagers helped the little ones climb to the highest point. I saw a London where neighbors shared favors and returned them without pressure or obligation. I saw a London where hearts were unbroken, partnerships were lasting, peaceful, and happy. I saw a London where families eat and play together. I saw a London where tears were wiped away.
Thanks, Ben. I don't know how that makes you feel, hearing that. I don't know how you respond to that. To me, it's a kind of hairs on the back of your neck type of thing, because I just find that kind of vision amazing, really. And I think that is why Jesus died, to bring about that kind of transformation like that. That's what the kingdom of God is about. There's, you know, governments and programs of businesses and the things of this world will never be able to achieve all of what that stuff that Ben just read out. Only God, only the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Jesus died to bring about, and that's what he one day will bring about. But Romans 8 says that as God's children, we're the ones in whom his glory will be revealed, and that's about our role in being those who bring about that transformation, those who work for renewal and restoration and transformation in our communities, as Ben was talking about. God chooses and wants and calls us to be part of that. That was a vision for a new London, and Asha in India is working kind of towards perhaps a vision of the kingdom coming of transformation in the slums of Delhi. What would a vision of a new Hinckley look like? Is that a dream worth dreaming about? Is that a dream that we should be dreaming? Sue prayed in her prayer, I think, about, you know, the empty shops being reopened and businesses thriving and hope coming, and it's those kinds of things, isn't it? The banner outside church says Hope for Hinckley and Burbage. If we really are to be hope for our town, what does that hope look like? What does that mean for us? And are we prepared to work for it? Because going again to verse 18 in the passage, there is pain in the present, there is sufferings that we endure. If we're going to work and engage and be part of seeking to bring transformation in a broken world, then we share in that pain and that brokenness. We get involved with it. We get our hands dirty. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to see God's kingdom come in those ways, to see the Holy Spirit breaking in, breaking the bonds that hold people back, breaking the things that hold communities apart? Are we prepared to be part of that? Are we inspired to be part of that? Do we want to be part of that? Shall we stand?